And you can open your scriptures to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 is the first text we'll look at together today. I want to begin a mini-series of sermons. I think this is a good time to interrupt somewhat our series of psalms, sermons on the psalms, and to give just a little series of sermons on the image of the invisible God. And that is learning the skill of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy living sacrifices to the Lord. As I said on Wednesday night when I was asking folks in the church to pray regarding this series of sermons, it's somewhat of a theology of the body. And I learned from the techies in the room that this could be called a voyage into meat space. So for those of you who know what that means, there you go. This is a voyage into meat space rather than cyberspace. Well, in Psalm 1 we saw the blessedness of the man whom the Lord knows. That is the man who does not walk according to the counsel of the wicked, but delights in the law of the Lord. He prospers in God's ways. In Psalm 2 we saw how the nations rage against God's anointed king, and yet how God establishes his son. Christ will rule, and the only wise response is to take refuge in him. And so, we set ourselves to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is what we've been endeavoring to do through these series of psalms. In Psalm 8, we saw the majesty of God displayed amazingly through mere mortals, mortal man. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Pardon me. In some ways, that could be that question could prompt us into the very study we're doing here. In Psalms 15 through 24, we saw more of how the Lord's rule works out in history, centering around Psalm 19, where the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his glory. And all of this, as we've seen, comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the son of David, the anointed king, truly God and truly man, who suffered death on the cross but rose triumphantly to claim the kingdom as his own. And I would just like to submit to you as we enter into this sermon that if you've been singing those songs from your heart, wanting to shape your souls to perceive and to live toward the coming kingdom of God, then I think you're going to be well prepared for what we're going to talk about now on presenting our bodies as living sacrifices for the glory of God. And yes, I do want to talk about, I'm actually doing a series of sermons on our bodies. Yes, our bodies. Why our bodies? Well, to begin with, I believe this is a presenting issue in the revolution that is sweeping over the Western world in our lifetimes. Just, you run into examples of this every single day. One example I saw this last week. A recent survey asked 1,000 Americans, this was simply a phone survey, and you all know my how I don't put a whole lot of stock in surveys, but they are illustrative, not definitive. A recent survey asked 1,000 Americans to agree or disagree with this statement. It is morally wrong for an individual to identify with a gender different than the sex they were born. Okay, do you agree or disagree? It is morally wrong for an individual to identify with a gender different than the sex they were born. In this survey, 35% agreed that it is morally wrong. 45% disagreed that it was morally wrong. 14% simply said it was not a moral issue. So, that would, if you lump together those who disagreed with the statement with those who said it's not a moral issue, you have 59% of the respondents in this survey basically disagreeing that it's morally wrong to identify with a gender different than the sex that you were born with. They were also then asked to agree or disagree with this statement. It is morally wrong to change the gender you were born with through either surgery or taking hormones. And I'm just stating it exactly the way the question was asked in the survey. It is morally wrong to change the gender you were born with through either surgery or taking hormones. In this question, 42% agreed It is morally wrong to change this gender through surgery or hormones. 43% disagreed, and 11% said it was not a moral issue. We're seeing here, if this survey is representative of our nation, and if it's not representative of the populace as a whole, it is at least representative of the direction and what's being put upon the nation now. We're seeing a huge sea change in a view of human bodies. What are these things? How do they matter? I believe this sea change we're talking about, that's occurring in our lifetimes, presents an opportunity and the necessity for us as Christians to draw deeply upon the roots of our faith, which is Christ Himself, ultimately, in order to know how to live in these days. Now, when you start bringing up the issue of the body, the morality of the body, how it matters, what it means, how we should see and use this thing that is so closely connected with us. Well, here's just a few of the issues that this touches on. Eating and dieting, beauty, plastic surgery, body modification, and other body appearance issues, tattoos and piercings, length of hair on men and women, dress for men, for women, for everybody. Should, for example, Christians wear swimsuits? Human sexuality. And the whole scope of the issues that are out there today, from transvestitism to transgender to sodomy to the marriage relationship and what that means. What it is and what it means. It includes another issue this would touch on would be how we treat dead bodies, dead human bodies, from organ harvesting to cannibalism to cremation to burial. What is right and wrong in this kind of a thing? How should we think about this? As you can see, the Christian view of the body has huge ramifications for culture at large. You simply can't get around them. And in fact, I think we can say it even in a more significant way, not just that it has ramifications for culture, but an important Christian principle is that culture is internal to nature. And we'll bring that out more later. Now, how are we going to meet the challenge of the day? I would submit to you, actually, that revival, as we have known it in our American history, is not sufficient to meet the challenge of the day. Now, that might sound almost like heresy, but let me explain. Revival, as we've known it, let's just say since 1776, since the founding of our nation. So roughly 250 years here. It is designed for and aimed at the religious life of the individual. And that is fine in its place, but it totally overlooks the corporate liturgies of life which shape us either in the world's mold or shape us to be like Christ. And unless we can bring in that dimension, which I think the Scripture is full of, and I hope this study will actually help us to see, revival, as we've known it, won't change anything. Because atomized individuals, as intense as they might be in their religion and their personal private religious practices, if they don't know how that faith works out in public space, in society, in culture, in politics, in everything else, they will go with the flow. Again, we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. I think we need a true repentance, a recognition of where we're at as God's people, a deep church reformation, which will change us. I think we have to meet this challenge with, ultimately, Christ and Him crucified. We can never lose sight of that. We have to meet this challenge with the good news of the kingdom of God and its full ramifications. And this is a glorious goal to be achieved. It's one which the Apostle Paul saw in his life and lived for and described it even in relation to his body in this way, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The Bible challenges us, from the pen of the Apostle Paul as well, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your bodies are to be living sacrifices. Now, as you can tell by the issues this touches on, this can get pretty complex pretty fast. This can get pretty intense pretty fast. We're willing to tackle such an intricate and difficult matter, not because this particular preacher believes he has it all figured out, but because, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, we proclaim Him, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what we're striving for. We trust that Christ's energy will powerfully work in us to make that come to pass. Folks, what we're dealing with here is not a battle for children. Children will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is for the mature. And if we're going to stand in our day, we need to be mature in Christ. And so to that end, I hope this study, even as short as it will be, will help us to grow in our use of Scripture, for one thing. I think the world has made a powerful frontal assault on God's truth in our lifetimes. And I say the world, I'm thinking it specifically as it's manifested as we experience our society. I'm not thinking about the world as it's necessarily manifested in Bangladesh or somewhere. I'm thinking about us as we experience it here in our society. It's made a powerful frontal attack on the truth of God, and this charge isn't going to be repelled by those who are not skillful with the sword of the Spirit, who don't know how to wield it well. I would suggest that things like proof texts are not going to stop the world. Lobbing a few proof texts at people is not going to change the direction. I would even go farther than that to say this, and I think this is important, and I challenge each one of you with it. Principles abstracted from the Bible are not going to be enough to stop this charge. Say, but wait a second, Pastor, isn't that how you use the Bible? You read the Bible and you draw out some principles and you apply them to your life and you live by those principles, right? I would say, right. If you're in high school, spiritually. But this is a battle for those who are beyond high school, spiritually. And you're going to have to learn how to use the Scripture better than that. Why? Because principles themselves cut off from the living reality of Scripture in Christ will not be able to stand against the flood. They will conform. You will use those principles according to your preconceived notions. It's even the preconceived notions that have to get changed here. I mean, we have to be transformed totally, which is why this kind of a battle is good for us. We have to be able to use the sword of the Spirit in its totality. I think this is going to force us to be totally caught up in the glorious reality of the Bible, which is Christ. The Bible is a bridge to a whole new reality, a reality that you wished for and wanted in your soul but never could see without the Bible. You know, piecemeal Bible is just what Satan wants. Satan, after all, is pretty good at using the Bible. He can quote it to you just as much as you can quote it to him. He knows it. He even quoted it to the very Son of God Himself. And if you don't know how to use the Bible better than that, he'll win the argument. Quoting proof texts, pulling out principles, we've got to do better. We've got to be caught up in a whole new reality of Christ as He's revealed to us in Scripture, and this is an attempt to that end. Furthermore, through this little mini-series, I hope that we will grow in our love for God and for one another. We will see why it's so important that we love one another in the midst of this battle. You see this, or think of this, any use of the Bible which does not result in love to God and to your neighbor is a misuse of the Bible. The Apostle Paul said this to Timothy, the aim of our charge, the end result that we're getting at here with this charge to you is love. That's what he wants. That's what he told Timothy. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he went on to say this, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Perhaps you've heard some of those vain discussions on some of these very topics. In fact, perhaps some of you here sitting, hearing these topics that I just brought up, you think, ugh. I've been through these sorts of discussions before. They never do any good. Everybody just wants to dominate everybody else with their opinions, and it's a waste of time. Well, if that has been your experience, I am truly sorry, and I wish that that was not the case in the Church of Jesus Christ, like sometimes it is. But I pray that through our interaction with the Scripture, you will catch a vision of the glorious good that God has in mind for us, and that we will graciously then serve one another to that end. I'm going to try to move quickly through a lot of material here, trying to balance two things, really. One, I assume that, I'm assuming a lot on your part as a congregation, I assume that you really know the foundation that I need to lay here. And yet it is also crucial that we keep it before us, that we wrap our hearts around it, that we understand and make the connections that we need to make. Pardon me, in order to see the whole new world that God has before us that we need to live in order to live in our society today. We're going to start with simply this one point today that I want to make. Again, I thought about trying to make other points, but as the sermon got longer in preparation, I'm just going to make one. So here it is, not a three-point sermon, a one-point sermon today. All right? And by the way, if you were thinking about the hymns, and we will sing again, a hymn about creation, and we sang two hymns about incarnation, put those together, and you'll have a lot of the point I want to make today. All right? So here's this point. Everything Adam was meant to be, Christ, the image of the invisible God. Everything Adam was meant to be is found in Christ as the image of the invisible God. And I want you to look here at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and following. We ask ourselves this question, just to help us enter into this whole topic. Why did God become man? Think about that. We sometimes miss the wonder of that very question. Why did God become man? Well, we might answer that question by saying, well, he became a man, he took on a body even, because we have bodies, and it was to save us. And that's good, and that's true. But it only makes us ask then, why do we have bodies? I mean, think about it. Why would God create the world in such a way that He would need to take the form of a man in order to redeem us? Why would He do that? Is that not beneath Him? Is that not somehow not quite fitting for who He is? Doesn't that lessen His glory? Actually, many people throughout the history of the world would think exactly that. Many of the controversies in the early church, as it permeated the Greco-Roman world, came about from that very tension. This doesn't make sense that God takes a body. He's got to be somehow less than God to do that. That just doesn't fit our worldview. But Christians insisted that's what he did do. And it does matter, and it changes your whole view of everything when you see that. Colossians chapter 1 is one part of the scripture that points us to this, the great depth of meaning in what God has done. And we could go to other places, but we're just going to stick with Colossians and walk through it briefly here. Let's start with chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Here we have the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, being supreme in creation, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15 says. He is the image, the visible manifestation of the God that we cannot see with our eyes. He is the precise, visible expression of God. He's also the firstborn of all creation. And these go together. He's the firstborn of all creation. That is, he holds the position of supreme Lord over everything that is not God. That's what creation is. I like that simple definition of creation. Everything that is not God. That's creation. And Jesus is the firstborn of all that. He holds that position of supremacy. This is unpacked a bit for us in verse 16. For, by, or literally, in him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Creation exists by and through Jesus Christ. He is prior to everything else. And he is the personal unifying principle of the universe. Don't forget that, you physics students. He is the personal unifying principle of the universe. Then, this beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is also supreme in reconciling all things, all that's been created, to God, verses 18 through 20. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is that because he is the cause of the church's existence and the source of her life. It says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the source of everything. The cause of everything. The beginning. The firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to overcome death and rise to immortality. And thus, he is preeminent. In everything, he must be preeminent. This is all because, verses 19 and 20, God was pleased to make all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and thus to effect reconciliation. All of who God is, and all of his perfections, all of his glories, all of his graces, is dwelling in this man Jesus. And through him he is effecting reconciliation. This reconciliation, verses 21 through 23, takes place through the death of his cross. He has reconciled us, it says in verse 22, in his body of flesh by death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith with that challenge to us. This is how the reconciliation of all things, all creation, to God takes place. Now that should lead us to realize, according to the book of Colossians, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If all the fullness of God dwells in him, then in him we will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, you must walk in him. Chapter 2, verse 6. You have to walk in him and nothing else. Because that's where the fullness of God dwells. Everything about your life, you must see as it is in Jesus. And not according to merely human philosophy, merely human tradition. What he calls here the elemental spirits or the elemental principles of the world. That's not what you must live by. You must live your life according to Christ. Why? Verses chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, and note this word, bodily. God in his good pleasure, has made his whole fullness to dwell in a body, the body of Jesus. And you, then, have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Pardon me. Somehow the goal of all this, as you can hopefully see already, is not to get rid of bodies. That's, by the way, that's been the goal of a lot of religious striving of mankind throughout history. Get rid of, overcome, transcend, somehow overcome the limitations of bodies. They're part of the problem that we have to get rid of. For one thing, they have these desires, these unruly desires that we have to try to struggle with. And for another thing, they die. And we just got to overcome them and get rid of them and somehow leave them behind. And that doesn't seem to be what God is doing here, does it? He actually makes a creation, and his own Son takes on that creation to reconcile the whole creation to himself, so all of his fullness can permeate that creation. In fact, even as is shown in bodies. You see, God's goal is to reconcile bodies to himself so that his fullness might fill them. But that's going to entail, as we go on in chapter 2 of Colossians, it's going to entail putting off the body of flesh through death and being raised to a new kind of bodily life. Well, there's obviously a lot we have to think about. We have to think through in order to understand this. But one thing chapter 2 makes very evident is that shadowy, perishable regulations will not fix the problem. Verses 16 through 23. We will not rise to this challenge of our day by trying to assert the old morality. Say, for example, our nation was founded on good moral people. And our leaders, like George Washington, recognized that our government won't work except for moral people. So we need to go back to the morality of our forefathers and make that our standard. I would submit to you that that won't work for a number of reasons. But one very important one is simply that I think we're living in an era when those kinds of laws and public morality are not even understood in the hearts of the people. For example, a few years ago, Colorado repealed their adultery law, which was still on the books from a century or more ago. It hadn't been enforced in decades, but it was still on the books, and finally, they just said, why do we have this on the books? Nobody does anything with it anyway. You know, like you could actually be punished legally for committing adultery in Colorado. Well, they just, let's scrap that. So they did. Again, probably bring the law more into conforming with practice. I would be one to say adultery laws are a good thing when government is understood biblically. And laws are understood biblically, an adultery law can be a good thing. However, I would also argue that if Colorado's adultery laws were on the books today, it wouldn't make a bit of difference. People would live however they wanted to live. And nobody could even enforce it. We see this happen over and over again throughout human history. Iraq. When years ago when the United States entered into Iraq and sought to set up a democracy. And even at that time, there were many people who were arguing, you can't just make this happen. You can't just give them a constitution that says you're going to act like a democratic nation now and expect it to work. Why? It's not in the hearts of the people. You can't just make it happen. It has to connect. It has to resonate with how they envision the world and what they believe is good and what they will live for and what they will die for. And if they won't live and die for what you are giving to them, it's going to fail. We can go a very prosaic example from our own nation's history. I was coming across this teaching my American church history class. In Virginia, back in the 1600s and 1700s, several times they tried to pass laws on behalf of the wealthy planters, telling people you can't graze on certain land here. You can't let your livestock go on that ground. It's private property. And every single time the laws failed. They couldn't enforce it. They couldn't make it work. Why? Because according to the hearts of the people, from time immemorial, their rights as Englishmen entitled them to common grazing lands. I don't care who you are making a law. We don't believe that. Make all the laws you want. We're going to do what we believe is really good for us. And we're going to live that way. And the laws failed. That's the way humanity is. And so, if we were to be able to, say, make laws about some of the kinds of things we're going to talk about in our sermon series here, that's not going to be sufficient. It will fail if it doesn't resonate in the hearts of people as truly good. What I'm trying to do in laying this foundation here today is help us as Christians see why what we're going to talk about is truly good. Because, folks, it's not just in the hearts of worldlings that I get this feeling like these kinds of discussions are bad. It's in the hearts of Christians. We don't have a vision that can tell us why this could be good and how to live it in such a way that it could be good. It can only be oppression. And sometimes it has been. As Christians, we have often separated out our bodies from Christ's work of redemption and reconciliation of all things. And hence it's natural for us to fall into a kind of bodily relativism. Ever heard the cliche? God doesn't look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Well, what's that supposed to mean? True enough, as it stands, but as that's usually used, it means outward things don't matter. Right? They're outside the discussion. And if you start to bring them into the discussion, that's bad. You're taking us away from God now. Well, we fall into a kind of bodily relativism and follow with the culture around us. Or sometimes in reaction to that, interestingly enough, a bodily asceticism, like Colossians chapter 2 talks about. Neither of which are worthy of Christ. Neither one will solve the problem. Neither one will glorify God in our bodies. What is needed, according to Colossians, is resurrection life in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 and following. If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members on earth. And he uses that word members on purpose. It has to do with our bodies. What's he saying? I should kill my body? No, but you do have to die to it as it means in its whole worldly scope of meaning. And you have to be raised to a whole new level of meaning. You have to die to the flesh. You have to live in the Spirit. And that transforms even our bodies. In dying with Christ, we put to death our members that are here on earth. We die to our old man in Adam, and we put on a new man, which, according to verse 10 in chapter 3, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, in this kind of life, Christ is all and in all. And he flows in and through our very bodies and we live for Him. Clearly, all that Colossians is talking about here builds off of something that has come before. All this talk of the image of God being made manifest. If Christ is the fulfillment of all that we were meant to be, filled with all the fullness of God, then think about this. We must have been made for that. We were made in our very creaturely constitution to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we're for. That's why our bodies exist the way they do. And this is the goal that we are after then. The image of God, the knowledge of God, the glory of God being made manifest in our lives. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We bear the image of the man of dust, Adam, our forefather, according to the flesh. But if we're in Christ, we are being remade to bear a whole new image. Not an image that is contradictory with the previous image, but an image that takes that and makes it everything it was supposed to be, that fulfills it. Pardon me. What we're going to do, Lord willing, next time is go back to the book of Genesis and see all that foundation that was laid there for the image of God and what it means to be that and how we live that well. But we started with Christ here today because you have to keep in mind the goal. When you navigate between two points, you got to keep them both in mind, right? Where I'm coming from, where I'm going. If you lose track of either one, you'll lose your way. You start getting confused. We have to know where we're going here. And that ultimately is being filled with all the fullness of God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And so I'm going to wrap up with that. I know that's brief, but if I was jumping in the next section here today, we'd get done about 3 o'clock. So, let me just wrap up with this thought. What we are after, and I hope this is your heartbeat as it is mine, what we're after here is nothing less than the lived experience of Christ in our bodies. I say it that way on purpose, the lived experience of Christ in our bodies. That we have to learn to experience our very bodies in a whole new way than what we naturally, in the flesh, experience our bodies. It's amazing what we experience in our bodies when you stop to think about it, and we'll talk about that more too. But what we're after is the lived experience of Christ. Not just the knowing about Christ in a sense, but the knowing Him even in our bodies. To getting to that point where, like the psalmist said, like David says in the Psalms, that even his flesh cries out for the living God. He hungers and thirsts for God. And us beginning to experience the satisfaction of that hunger and that thirst in our very bodies. In all that makes us who we are. Have you ever watched something really amazing and wished that you could do that? One time I saw, this is several years ago, I saw a video of Jan Brett, the children's book author and illustrator, take a ride with the Blue Angels. And it was awesome. She got, like, how did she work that out where she got to do that? I have to admit, I felt a little bit envious. You're watching the video, they had it well filmed, the whole scenario, both with cockpit cameras and also cameras outside filming them while they were doing this. And you watch them, you know, head down the runway, kicking the afterburners, lift off just a little bit above the ground, and then all of a sudden, he says, hit it. They go into a high-performance climb, vertical, just straight up into the sky. It's amazing. I think, wow, I wish I was in that. I wish I could do that. And then he takes her through the paces, and I guess she was a licensed pilot as well, so he actually did quite a bit of maneuvers with her, even asked her what maneuvers she wanted him to execute, and he was doing all kinds of roles, took her on a mock combat mission through some canyons, where he flew in the canyons and zipped through them all, going about 500 miles an hour. It's like, whoa, this is amazing. This isn't a video game. This is real, right? I wish I could do that. I'll never be a Blue Angel pilot, but I do love that kind of thing. All right. Well, what I want you to do in this little mini-series of sermons is to look at Jesus as the fulfillment of everything you were made to be and think, I wish I could be that. That would be amazing. That would be beyond my wildest dreams to be what He is, even in my body. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is real life. He is life in its fullness. He has life in Himself. He gives eternal life, as we just heard in our seminar this morning. He's overflowing with all that it really means to live, even in our bodies. And the good news is that in Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, because He has reconciled us to God, you can live that in your body. You can live that dream. You can experience that amazement. And the good news is you will in Christ. When He brings your body to everything it was made to be in union with God, filled with all of God's fullness. That's what we're after. Keep that goal in mind during this series of sermons.